Over the course of this year, we're going to be involved in a series of lessons entitled Questions and Answers About. Now, this is not our question and answer series that we've been doing on Sunday evenings. This is a different series. This is a series wherein we pick a topic and we ask questions about a very specific topic and answer them. Thus far, we've done two lessons. One of them is question and answers about the Lord's Supper. And the last one was question and answers about the organization of the church. This morning we're going to continue with this particular series, and tonight we will be doing our question and answers, even though it is not the first Sunday night of the month. I just hate for y'all to miss that, so we will be doing that tonight as well. But our questions today are going to be about the a cappella music in worship. We're going to be answering five questions relative to a cappella music in worship this morning. Here's the very first one. What is a cappella music? A very simple definition is this: singing without the accompaniment of instrumental music. When you walk into the churches of Christ, you are not going to see any instruments of music. You're not going to see a piano. You're not going to see an organ. You're not going to see a guitar. And you're not going to see a band playing while we are engaged in the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to engage in a cappella singing, singing without the accompaniment of an instrument. Another definition of a cappella is this: in the manner of the chapel, or in the style of the church. Isn't that an interesting definition of the word a cappella? In other words, what we could say is this: what's the meaning of a cappella? Let's sing the way the church sings. In other words, the way the church sang was so impressive that they referred to it as a cappella. And when individuals thought, well, let's sing a cappella, what they were saying is, let's sing the way the church sings. Let's sing without any instruments of music whatsoever. Folks, for some 600 to 800 years, the church sang and there was not one instrument of music that was ever used in the worship of the church. 600 to 800 years, no instruments whatsoever. That's the definition of a cappella. Unfortunately, we also in today's society need to define the word singing or sing, don't we? When you look up the definition, here it is: to utter words in musical tones with musical inflections and modulations. Here's what we need to understand: sounds are not singing. Look at the definition again. To utter words with musical tones. Folks, humming is not singing. Making my voice sound like an instrument of music is not singing. Singing involves the utterance of words. The New Testament also helps us to understand the definition of singing, because you see in Ephesians 5:19, it refers to singing as speaking. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We turn to Colossians 3:16. And we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. So you see, singing involves the utterance of words. It involves speaking to one another. It involves teaching one another, admonishing one another. I can't admonish you by humming. I can't admonish you by making my voice sound like an instrument of music. Singing is uttering words to musical tones and with musical inflections and modulations. That's what singing is. And that's what we attempt to do in the churches of Christ. Now the question is this: why do you guys in the Church of Christ use a cappella music? Why do you think it's so essential? And the answer to the question is very simple. Folks, it is a matter of Bible authority. A matter of Bible authority. What do we mean by that? Well, we must have Bible authority for everything that we do in religion. In other words, we must be able to go to this book and give you a Thus Saith the Lord, give you book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do and for the things that we say. Let's look at three passages very quickly. Number one, Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do, is that a pretty all-inclusive word? Sounds like it to me. Whatsoever ye do. Now note this next statement. In word or deed, whether we speak it or whether we perform it in our actions, is what he's talking about. Do all, there's another all-inclusive word, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Whatever we do in word, whatever we do in deed, everything is to be done how? By the name of Jesus Christ. Very simply, that little phrase means by the authority of Jesus Christ. Folks, if I don't have authority from Jesus to do something, I cannot do it and please God. Another passage of Scripture, Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus, talking to His disciples just before He ascends back to the right hand of God, tells them this, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Notice what Jesus told the apostles. I want you to teach what is commanded. Because that's the only thing that I am authorized to teach anyone. We are only authorized to teach what is commanded by Jesus Christ. If it is not commanded, then guess what? I am not supposed to teach that. Here's another passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. As Christians, you and I are to walk by faith, aren't we? Everything that we do, every step that we make must be by faith. The question is, where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Folks, how do we walk by faith? We listen to what God says, and we do exactly what He tells us to do. That's walking by faith. If it is not found in the pages of God's Word, and yet I am doing it out of my own origination. I am doing it out of my own mind. I am not walking by faith. So we have three statements, do we not? Do all in the name of Jesus. Teach only what is commanded. Walk by faith, which comes from the Word of the living God. Now note this. In the New Testament, the only thing we are authorized to do is sing. Let's look at just three passages very quickly. 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. Now listen to him. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Notice that Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, when we sing, we are to sing with understanding. He doesn't include any instruments of music. He merely says what? Sing, utter words in musical tones with understanding is what he says. We've already looked at these two passages, but they're very prevalent. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. And then Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Sing, sing, sing. And I could list you even more passages where all we are commanded to do is sing. Folks, listen to me. When we sing, we do what is authorized. We have the authority to sing. And if I'm going to teach you what the New Testament teaches, guess what I'm going to teach you? I'm going to teach you to sing. And that's all I'm going to teach you. If we're going to walk by faith, we're going to listen to God's Word, and God's Word says what? Sing. And so I'm going to walk by faith, and I'm going to sing only. I'm not going to add anything else to the Word of God. We're just going to sing. And when we do, we are walking by faith. Somebody might ask me, Vic, why in the world do you just sing and worship? Because of Ephesians 5:19. Because of Colossians 3:16, because of 1 Corinthians 14:15, I have the authority to sing. The next question, why is a cappella music so important? We make a pretty big deal out of it, don't we? As far as our worship is concerned, here's the reason. Folks, if singing is what has been authorized in the New Testament, then the introduction of an instrument of music in worship is an addition to the Word of God. There's the big deal. That's why it's so important. Because you see, any addition to the Word of God has been condemned by the Bible. And we read of warnings about that from the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Moses was speaking to the children of Israel, listen to what he said. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. Notice what he begins with. Ye shall not add unto the words that I command you. The wise writer in Proverbs 30 verse 6 says this, add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We turn all the way to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, and John pens these words. If any man hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. From beginning to end, the Bible condemns any additions to the Word of God whatsoever. Folks, the very moment that I add an instrument, I am adding to the Word of God. I am doing something that the Bible condemns to be done. That's why it's such a big deal. Now, we come to another part of the lesson that's pretty interesting. What are some of the arguments for instruments of music? If we were to go to other churches this morning, guess what we'd hear? We'd hear instrumental music, would we not? We'd hear pianos and organs and guitars, and some churches have huge bands that are there. And these individuals who have these things, they've heard our arguments for a cappella music. But they also have their arguments for instrumental music. And there are three big ones. One of them has two sections. So let's talk about them just for a minute. Number one, instruments of music are in the Bible, preacher. Don't you know that? The first thing they would tell us is this. Have you never read Psalm 150 verses 3 through 5? David wrote that psalm, and guess what? He talks about instruments being used in praise to the Almighty God. Harps, psalteries, lyres, and all kinds of different instruments of music. Preacher, David used them. So surely it ought to be okay for us to use them. How do we answer that? Most of the time, in answer to that question, I'd go to Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 4 and 6. Because to me, those are the two plainest passages in the New Testament that tell us that we are no longer under the authority of the law of Moses. That passage tells us that we are dead to the law. That passage tells us that the law is dead to us. That passage tells us that we are delivered from the law. But that's the one I use all the time. So I thought I would use another one. Folks, the law of Moses is not binding according to Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Listen to what Paul writes. For the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But, now that we are under faith, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Let's talk about the passage for just a minute. What in the world is he talking about? The law being a schoolmaster. In the Old Testament times, there were individuals who would come to a house. They would pick up the children and they would take them to school and drop them off to the teacher. We call those buses today, don't we? And bus drivers. But they would walk along the street and they would gather this child and they'd gather the next child and they would gather the next child and they would finally bring all those little children to the school and they would drop those children off at the hands of the teacher. That individual who took those children to school was known as the schoolmaster. Now, while those children were under the care of the schoolmaster, they had to obey the schoolmaster, didn't they? You walk in a straight line. You don't get in that ditch over there. Don't you drop your trash on the road. They'd have to obey the schoolmaster. But once that schoolmaster got those children to school, gave them to the teacher, guess what? Those children were no longer under the schoolmaster. So Paul takes that comparison and makes it applicable to the law of Moses and to the faith that is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. For the law was our schoolmaster. To do what? To bring us unto Christ, the teacher, that we might be justified by faith. Now listen to what he says. But after that faith has come, after they've been delivered to the teacher, guess what? You are no longer under a schoolmaster. Folks, today we are under Jesus Christ and His New Testament, are we not? Now the law of Moses brought us up unto that point, but once the law of Moses brought us to the Christ and we're under His authority, guess what? We are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are no longer under the authority of the New Testament. You can go back to all the Old Testament passages you want and find all the passages that talk about instrumental music that you want, and not one of them is binding on us today. If I'm going to find authority for instrumental music, I better find it, guess where? In the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Well, that leads to the second argument. Preacher, hadn't you read the book of Revelation? Don't you know there's instruments of music in the book of Revelation? Instruments of music are in heaven, preacher. So how do we answer that? Well, there's two answers. Let's talk about them. Number one, just because there are instruments of music in heaven does not mean that God approves of them in the worship of the church. It's not enough for me to go and find an instrument in heaven. What I have to do is I have to have a passage of Scripture that authorizes their use in the worship in the church at this present time. And guess what? There is not one passage that authorizes it. So even if they are in heaven, it doesn't mean that they are authorized to be used in the church. But what we really need to understand is this. Revelation is a highly figurative book. And we need to be very careful about taking figurative symbols and trying to make them literal in their application. Let's go to Revelation 5, verse 8 for just a minute. The Bible says this. And when he had opened the book, the four beasts And the 24 elders fell down before him. And they all had harps and vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Uh-oh. We've got four beasts, and we've got 24 elders. And what do they have? They have harps, don't they? See there? There's harps in heaven. And if God's okay with them in heaven, surely He's okay with them in the church today. Is this a highly figurative text? John sees what? Four beasts. Four beasts. So now we got beasts in heaven, don't we? And those four beasts and those 24 elders fall down before the, Bible says, the Lamb. If you really read the text, the Bible says that this is a lamb that's been slain. So it's a dead lamb, or at least it's a lamb that has its throat cut. Is that really what is in heaven? Yes, they have harps, but guess what else they have? They have these golden vials full of odors. But I want you to listen to the last part of the verse, which are the prayers of the saints. Were they literal golden vials? No. They were the prayers of the saints. You see, it uses those golden vials, those odors. You see those vials with incense therein and the smoke rising up. That's a picture of our prayers rising up under the throne of the Almighty God. And those harps, folks, are figurative of the voices of saints lifting up their voice in praise and adoration of the Almighty God. You see, when God hears the sound of our voice in praise to Him, He hears the beautiful sound of harps through our voices. The beasts, they're not literal beasts. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not a literal lamb. What individuals like to do is take figurative language and make it literal in its application, and that is dangerous Bible interpretation. There's a second argument that they make. It's this. The Bible doesn't say you can't use them. Anybody ever heard that argument? Say that all the time. Okay, the Bible tells us to sing. I know that. But nowhere in the Bible does it ever say you cannot use instruments of music. So, therefore, we can use them because Jesus doesn't condemn them. Folks, here's one answer. We do not operate by what the Bible doesn't say. We operate by what the Bible does say. Let me give you an illustration. Nowhere in the pages of the Old Testament does the Bible ever say this: Judah shall not be priests. You'll never read that statement. But guess what? Jesus, while He was on earth, could not be a priest. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 8:4 explains why. It was because He was from the tribe of Judah. Now wait a minute. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say Judah cannot be priests. Well, if it doesn't condemn Judah being priests, surely they ought to be able to be priests. And yet the Hebrew writer says, oh no, Jesus sprang out of Judah, and He can't be a priest. You want to know why? Of which tribe the Lord spake nothing concerning priesthood. The Lord never authorized Judah to be priest. He never condemned Judah to be priest. The thing that He authorized, though, was what? The tribe of Levi being priest unto God. And the very moment that He authorized Levi to be the priests, every one of the other tribes were eliminated. Every one of the other tribes could not be priests unto God. You see, we operate on what God has said. Levi are my priests. And we do not operate on what God has not said. Now note this. If we were to operate by this principle, that we can do whatever as long as God hasn't specifically condemned it. Folks, we open the floodgates, don't we, to all kinds of innovations. Not one place in the New Testament does the Bible say, thou shalt not dance in worship. Well, God didn't condemn it. So I guess next Sunday, y'all all might as well come with your dance clothes on and we'll just have a big dance in here in worship to God. He didn't say we can't do it. But you see, we don't operate by that principle. He's told us what we are to do. And we assemble, that's what we do, don't we? We sing, we pray, we involve ourselves in the Lord's Supper, we give of our means, and we hear a lesson from the pages of God's holy and divine word. That's what's authorized. And even though God hasn't condemned all kinds of other things, guess what? It doesn't mean that we are free to do them. We are not free to do them. How about this next one? Praying to Mary. There is not one passage of Scripture in the pages of the New Testament that says, thou shalt not pray to Mary. Not one. So does that mean that I am now free to pray to Mary? No. Why? Because we don't operate by that principle. What has been authorized? Jesus authorized it, didn't he? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, we pray to the Father which is in heaven. And just because he doesn't say we can't pray to Mary doesn't mean that we can. We operate on what has been commanded. How about this next one? In just a few minutes, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we've got unleavened bread on the Lord's Supper, don't we? We always have, and guess what? We always will. Now, you find me one passage in this book that says, thou shalt not use loaf bread on the Lord's Supper. I don't know about you, but boy, if we cooked up a big batch of hot bread, put it on the Lord's Supper this morning, it'd be a lot better in taste than them little old squares we eat. Wouldn't it? Sometimes them things are hard. Sometimes they're a little stale. Don't have much taste to them whatsoever. Boy, break you off a good old thing of Hawaiian bread. Ooh, it'd just be good, wouldn't it? But guess what we're never going to do? We're never going to use Hawaiian bread on the Lord's table. Why? Because it's not authorized. What did Jesus do? Folks, Jesus took bread. What kind of bread? It was unleavened bread. How do you know it was unleavened bread, preacher? Because it was the Passover. And at the Passover, all houses in the Jewish nation eliminated leaven and leavened bread from their eating. The only thing we have authorized to partake of is unleavened bread, even though he never says, thou shalt not use loaf bread or Hawaiian bread. How about this next one? Choirs, quartets, and solos. Does the Bible anywhere say, thou shalt not use choirs, quartets, and solos? No. There's not one passage that says, thou shalt not use those things. But guess what? We will never use them. Why? Because we have been commanded to sing one to another. We've been commanded to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is mutual obligation one to another. You and I are to do it back and forth to each other. I sing to you and you sing to me. That's what's authorized, even though the Bible never specifically condemns choirs, quartets, and solos. You see, we don't operate by the principle of God's forbidding it. We operate on the principle of God's authorizing it. Now, there's one other argument that's interesting, and it arises from the Greek word solo, P-S-A-L-L-O. When you turn to Ephesians 5:19, the verse says this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, solo, in your hearts unto the Lord. Now what individuals say is that little word solo authorizes instruments of music. Let's go and let's look at the definition of the word solo. Are you ready? Strong says it means this, to twitch or twang, to play a stringed instrument. Wow. Thayer says this, to pluck, to touch, or strike the chord, to play on the stringed instrument, to play the harp, to sing to the music of the harp. See there, preacher, solo includes mechanical instruments of music. Paul said, sing and what? Make melody. Use instruments of music in order to worship the Almighty God. That's probably the most powerful argument that these individuals have relative to instrumental music. Did you know that? So how do we answer it? Let me give you four answers. Number one, when an individual takes a definition of a word, you need to go back and check where they got that word. Remember I quoted you Thayer just a moment ago? I only quoted you part of Thayer. The very last part of Thayer's definition says this, in the New Testament. Uh-oh. In the New Testament, it means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in psalm. Thayer tells me, in the New Testament, guess what? It doesn't mean to play on a mechanical instrument of music. In the New Testament, it means simply to sing. I want you to think about what Paul said using Thayer's definition. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and singing in your heart unto the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? You see, it's not enough to come here and sing. Anybody can do that, can't they? It's not enough just to come here and mouth the words. He says, I want you to come and sing, yes, but I want you to do what? Sing in your heart to the Lord. Worship involves both the outside practice and the inner man. You and I have to engage inside and out when we worship God. Both heart and actions have to be right in the sight of God. Secondly, Paul specifically tells us where the melody is to be made, doesn't he? Sing and make melody where? In your heart unto the Lord. You see, the heart is really the instrument that is supposed to be plucked or twanged as we sing to God. Again, it involves the inner man of worship, doesn't it? You see, when you and I sing unto God, we pluck the strings of our heart and make certain that our heart is just as right in God's sight as the outside actions are. Thirdly, the command in Ephesians 5:19 involves a mutual obligation. Speaking to yourselves, singing and making melody. If the word melody involves instrumental music, then guess what? Every one of us has to sing and every one of us has to play an instrument in worship to the Almighty God. It's not a matter of having a piano over here and somebody playing. It's a matter of all of us being involved. All of us have to sing. All of us have to what? Make melody. So if an instrument is authorized in Ephesians 5:19, all of us have to use an instrument. Wouldn't that be a mess? You can't even bring your Bible, much less if you had to bring your cello. And then lastly, if solo mandates instrumental music, then guess what? A cappella music is forever forbidden in the worship of the church. Because the Bible says what? Sing and make melody, both of them. Sing and sing with the accompaniment of an instrument. That's what they tell us it means. Well, folks, if that be the case, then we can never, ever, ever worship God in song by means of a cappella music. And rather than the word a cappella meaning in the style of the church, it should be defined in the style of Satan. Because it would be wrong to do it if melody includes instrumental music. Last question. Are we the only ones to oppose instruments of music? See, individuals look at us like we're weird. You know that? And those folks down there at the Church of Christ, they don't use instruments of music. They're just kind of weird down there. They're back there in the old days. I won't deny that. We're back in the old days. 2,000 years ago, first century church didn't use instruments of music. So yeah, we're back in the old days. But are we the only ones who believe that? Listen to some quotes. Thomas Aquinas. He is a Catholic theologian of the 13th century. Listen to what he says. Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. Isn't that interesting? We're not going to be like the Jews. We're not going to worship like the Jews of the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians, according to Thomas Aquinas. Notice this next one, John Calvin. He's the founder of the Presbyterian Church. We've been studying about him on our Thursday night Bible classes. Listen to what John Calvin says. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? How about this next one? John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, says this, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels as long as, what? They are neither heard nor seen. There you go. Bring it in, cover it up, never play it, and I'll be okay with that. How about this one? Catholic Encyclopedia. Although Josephus tells us of the wonderful effects produced in the temple by the use of instruments, the first Christians were of too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice. Clement of Alexandria severely condemns the use of instruments, even at Christian banquets, not just the worship, but even in Christian banquets, folks. I find that's interesting. Martin Luther, man accredited with founding the Lutheran Church, says this, the organ in the worship service is a sign of Baal. That's pretty strong language. And then lastly, Charles Spurgeon. Folks, he was a prominent Baptist pastor over in London, England for years and years and years. Listen to what he says. We might as well pray by machinery as to sing by it. And Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto Him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. Folks, that is a Baptist preacher, a prominent Baptist preacher. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholics, all of these folks have condemned the use of instrumental music in the past. Very important point. Folks, God has always been serious about how men worship Him. Isn't that true? We turn to the Old Testament, Cain and Abel. Was he serious about worship? By faith, the Bible says, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. See, God didn't accept Cain's offer. Even though it was out of sincerity, even though it was a generous gift, even if it were from the toil of his own hands, God refused to accept his gift. Worship is serious business, God says. It's serious in the New Testament too. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. Folks, when it comes to singing a cappella, we are doing everything that we can possibly do to worship our God in harmony with truth, are we not? And we will not apologize for that. You see, we don't want to be like Cain. You go back to Genesis 4, verse 5, and the Bible says this, but unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. Just because you come to God, and just because you bow before God, and just because you offer God a gift, and just because your heart is okay, doesn't mean that God is pleased with your worship. That was Cain. And he did not have respect to Cain and to his offering. I don't know about you. When I come into this building to worship God, guess what? I want God to respect my worship. Don't you? When I come into this building, I want to make dead certain that I honor God as He desires in this building. Note this. I want my worship to be about God. Folks, worship is not about me. Do you know that? It's coming in to give adoration and homage and honor to an almighty God. I don't know about you, but I refuse to add anything to the worship of the Almighty God that is not authorized. If it's not authorized, it'll be condemned. And I'll stand before God, condemned in the last day. So hopefully, we've shed some light on a cappella music and why the churches of Christ use it. I love that statement that Charles Spurgeon said, "The human voice is the sweetest of sounds, isn't it?" Folks, we want individuals to be just members of the first century church. That's all we want. To worship like they worshiped, to do the things that they did, to call yourself by the name that they called themselves. They didn't call themselves by all of these denominational names. They referred to themselves by one name. We are Christians, and that's all. The disciples were called Christians what? First, in Antioch, the Bible says. We just want you to be New Testament Christians. And if you follow the pattern that's found in the New Testament, you can be that, can't you? The Bible tells us to hear the Word of God, to believe in the name of Jesus, to confess the precious name of Jesus after we've repented of our sins, and then be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Here's what Peter said to those on the day of Pentecost: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's the same statement we make today, isn't it? You want to be a Christian? You believe in Jesus? Repent and be baptized. The water's ready. Dear Christian, have you heard from the faith? Are you not faithful? You need to rededicate yourself. Ask forgiveness for sins. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.